Father, thank you for this great morning and just the privilege of being able to join together in worship and to sing, to give you praise and honor and glory. We just kind of want to stay in that place. Thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, thank you for meeting us in this place. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and the gospel that we can know you, Father. I pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word, as we continue our time in worship through the word, that you would grip our hearts, that you would motivate us to action, challenge us to obedience of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If you need a guest Bible, we have some ushers that will be coming down the aisles. They have some. You can borrow one. Use it this morning. Take it home. If you need a Bible at home, we'd love to gift that to you. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If you're following along a new version, remember we have that available as well. The Bible app, you can click on more and then events and Bethel Church, and right there is everything that you'll need. This morning, I'll just tell you up front that the first and the third point that I'll be talking about, the scripture is in your program. The main passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, is the passage that we'll be using for the second point. I'll also tell you up front that what I'm about to talk about can be used across the board in any relationship. So whether it's in your marriage or whether it's with your children or whether it's your parents or a coworker or somebody here at church. The title of this morning's message is A Healthy Church Keeps Short Accounts. We have all, and I think I can say this confidently, we have all offended someone else. And we've all been offended by somebody else. And today I'll challenge and encourage us to keep what I call short accounts, or maybe what you've heard as short accounts, meaning to deal with our offense or to deal with our offender quickly. The absence of keeping short accounts, here's what happens. Again, think of those relationships. As time goes by, that we find this wake behind us of hurt and anger and bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and eventually division in those relationships. Keeping short accounts is healthy and it's biblical. So number one, short accounts help us prevent hatred. And so let's just go right there. Proverbs 10:12 says this, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs." When we use that word and we say things like, "I hate vegetables," or "I hate exercise," or "I hate never having any money," or "I hate traffic," the word is just being substituted to an emphasis, emphasize a strong dislike for something. And so we use that word, I guess, in a sense, kind of loosely. We say, "I hate," meaning I dislike, or it bothers me, or it irritates me. So we use a very strong word to communicate minimal dislike. And I begin this message talking about how when we don't keep short accounts or when we don't deal with interpersonal conflict, it can lead to a heart filled with hatred. Hatred, in its truest understanding, is not a simple feeling or a dislike or preference. It's the result of this, I guess what you call this natural progression of emotions and feelings that don't get dealt with in a proper and a healthy manner. We all have dealt with hate, and we're all prone to hatred because we're sinners. And we live in a messed up, fallen world, and I hate that. The Bible calls us to live at peace with all people in every relationship. And the first part of this verse teaches us that conflict is the outcome of hatred. Conflict means differing opinion or to disagree. It causes tension and this lack of peace. It's the opposite of what the scripture calls us to be at peace with all people. And so when a person has hate in their heart toward a person or even possibly towards a group of people, their life becomes like a whisk, if you can think of it like that, or a paddle, a spoon that stirs up conflict. And we're commissioned as people who promote and who model peace as believers and followers of Christ within ourselves and within all of our relationships. You may not be able to quickly recall someone you would say willingly, "I hate so-and-so." However, there are people in all of our lives that we have the potential to hate if things are not dealt with. Hate is a three-step process. Anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness eventually can lead to hate. Think of it in the context of like pouring cement. Anger is like wet cement. It's a product of several things being mixed together. And I was told after the first service, my analogy fell short because cement actually isn't, I'm not a construction person. So just follow me for a second. Pretend like what I'm saying makes sense, okay? It's the product of several things being mixed together and then poured out. It's messy and it's still a little bit pliable for the most part. In other words, you still have some control over it. It doesn't take long, however, for that anger that we're talking about to quickly turn into what might be called bitterness. And I want you to think of bitterness like this, and still in that same analogy, as the cement, once it's been shoveled around and it's kind of been moved around into place and it's beginning to settle, but it's not quite all the way hard yet, you still can write your name in it. That's bitterness. And then it leads to anger, which is when the cement comes rock solid and you literally need a jackhammer to break it apart. If we don't keep short accounts and deal with offenses, we can find ourselves full of hate, making our heart hard as dried cement. So how do we then prevent anger, which turns to bitterness, which turns to hatred? How do we deal with that? Well, we must learn to deal with the hurts and the pains that we have in this life. That's where often it begins, or the thoughts and the attitudes towards certain people or groups of people. The worst place we want to find ourselves as Christians is living with an incredibly hard heart, because we're ineffective if we have a hard heart. In fact, with a hard heart, we do greater damage to the name of Christ. On the other hand, love just doesn't forgive wrongs. It covers them. Never to be mentioned again is the idea. What's more, this is how God treats you, lovingly covering your sins and my sins. So the question then becomes this: are you the source of conflict or the source of peace? That will be determined by your ability to overlook wrongs in love. The second part of Proverbs 10:12 says this. So it began as a hatred stirs up conflict. It says this: but love covers over all wrongs. At first glance, it seems as all we need to do is love, and then that'll make everything okay, right? We just need to have this emotion of love, as though a person could wrong us over and over again, and all we need to do is love them, and everything's going to be better. Our relationship's going to be perfect. At least we can move on. There is only one person's love that can pardon or cover a person's wrongs and sins, and that's the love of God. He covers all the sins of people with the blood and the righteousness of his son. Think of it like a blanket. Think of it like the shed blood just covering all of us. Through Christ, love spreads its mantle over the sins of people and forgives them. And he removes them, the scripture tells us, as far as our sins, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. Once again, it's an example of extremes. We can either allow people's wrongs to cause us anger, and then eventually bitterness, and eventually hate toward them, or we can love them and have their wrongs covered. Even when we might think or feel like we have every reason to wallow in hate another because of their wrongs, we are called to love them. It is radical, I know it, but God does it. And the Bible says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we are still rebelling, while we are still hating against God, Christ died for us and covered our sin and our wrongdoings. It doesn't mean to turn your head and pretend you didn't see something or to experience it. Not a cover as in the sense of a giant rug, which we, in a sense, in life all carry with a broom, and we like to sweep everything on the rug and never deal with it and just go on. And the next day is better than the one before because that's when the hurt or the offense took place. And then the next day is better, and the next day is better. Before we know it, it was just under the rug. We never deal with it. The covering in this verse talks about, it's the idea of forgiveness, but not only words of forgiveness, it includes the action of forgiveness by covering or putting away another person's wrongs. Not removing them from their responsibility, of course. Not the responsibility of their wrongs, but at the same time, not holding their wrongs against them. Are you still holding someone who has wronged you? Are you holding it against them? The question is raised, Lord, how many times should I forgive? This person, you know, they, seven? Can we go with seven, Lord? If it's seven times, then can I have anger and then bitterness and then hatred and then can I wallow in that? Or what is it, Lord? And Jesus says, what? No, 70 times seven. Okay, fine, 490 times, because I've got people in my life that have wronged me probably almost that many times. So 490 times then, I'm counting. When I reach 490, then can I have anger and bitterness and hatred towards that person? And Jesus, in a sense, the scripture says, it's not the point. The number's not the point. It's not a scale. Keep track of people's wrongs. It's an issue of the heart. Am I willing to forgive every single time? Am I willing to allow the love of Christ that is so radical to live through me and accomplish that which I could never do on my own? Forgiveness. God's forgiveness is not to be taken lightly. His desire is not for us to receive and then to reject others. You know what I mean? You could pick any topic. Mercy. We receive God's mercy, we don't pass it on. We receive God's grace, we don't pass it on. We receive God's forgiveness, but we don't pass it on. Why is this so hard to forgive from the heart? Because when something is truly from the heart, it will affect our response. Forgiveness from the heart will set us free from holding on to bitterness. When we forgive, we can no longer justify our feelings and our behavior. We've all been in that place. That wallowing, right? Feelings and our behavior towards another person because we have every reason to. But when we forgive and we choose to forgive, we can no longer use that, whatever it was, whatever offense it was, to justify the way we're feeling towards that person or to justify the way that we're behaving towards that person. We have to let it go. That's what forgiveness is. That's really, really hard. Because honestly, I don't know, it's weird, isn't it? It's kind of fun to be in that place. It becomes comfortable and normal to run back there. And if we let it go, then we don't have anything to grab a hold of to justify it. Forgiveness from the heart will free us from receiving God's forgiveness and then refusing it to others. Forgiveness from the heart will let us be free from anger and bitterness and hatred. It will free us to live at peace and experience joy. Yes, yes, it is true. There are people who have committed some serious wrongs against us. And yes, it's true. An unforgiving heart is a hardened heart. True forgiveness will be evident through a person's actions. Hate will turn to love and bitterness to joy. Rejection will turn to acceptance, and the hurt and pain will be forgotten. The world's worst prison is what? Contrary to Netflix's show, World's Worst Prisons, the worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. As long as we refuse to forgive, we're imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. An unforgiving heart is a tormented heart. The most miserable people you will ever meet are those people who, over the course of time, who have refused to forgive, and they choose rather to harbor hatred. So the choice is really, it's really ours. Do we want to live with a heart that is hard as dried cement, or do we want to live with a heart that is full of love that only comes through Christ, a heart that is soft and free from anger, bitterness, and hatred? You can either stir it up or you can cover it up, allowing the blood of Christ. Now we get into the fun stuff. The second point is short accounts help us deal with offenses, Matthew 18. And some of you, as soon as I say Matthew 18, you're familiar with that passage because it is the passage we turn to when dealing with conflict or offense or sin against somebody or another. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as though you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. This might be a shocker to you, but there are times when Christians do or say things that aren't all that Christian-like. I have watched it firsthand. People cause offense to others by saying and behaving in ways that hurt somebody else or that offend somebody else. And then they just go on their merry little way like nothing has ever done wrong or said wrong, as though nothing ever happened. And time goes on. Accepting Jesus as our Savior does not give us the freedom to act in such a manner as though we are unaccountable. As I think back, I have been most hurt by Christians. And in the same way as a believer, people have been most hurt by me. God has called us and instructed us to live accountable to one another, whether it involves someone offending you or you offending them. We don't naturally like to address things. We don't like to talk about things. We don't like to come to the table and get it out on the table. We would much rather pretend as though it didn't happen, ignore it, turn our head, sweep it under the rug, minimize it. That's what we're good at. That's what we want to do. And so life goes on, right? As though everything is wonderful. And truth be told, sometimes underneath the surface, there are a lot of things that have been said and done that you and I have never been held accountable for. People in churches who run from accountability grow in their dysfunction. Where there is no accountability, beware. People in churches who run from accountability grow in their dysfunction. It's like that married couple that has issues and maybe there's this conflict between them that just never seems to get addressed, but it just kind of is this cycle over and over again. And the only way they move on is because the next day one or the other's in a better mood, and now, oh, okay, now we're okay again. So now we have a good day, and then tomorrow we're okay, and the next day we're okay. But lo and behold, Wednesday hits, and all of a sudden it blows up again because it's never, ever dealt with. We offend each other over and over and over again. The lack of accountability allows room for ungodliness to become acceptable and normal. if I ever behave in such a way as to offend, hurt, or cause another believer to stumble, would you come to me in private and let's talk? And I would hope that you do the same for me. Because a family deals with things. Step one, according to this passage, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you have won them over. It's not saying, go to your brother and sister and say, see, you are a jerk. See, you're all full, you're full of pride. Look at you. It says, if someone is living in sin and as a result has hurt you, has done something to hurt you or offend you, the first thing you need to do is go to them in private. Notice what it says. It's not to get two or three or four or five of your friends or your small group or whatever team you might be serving on here at church or whoever it might be and say, hey, can I just kick this around a little bit with you guys? This person said this or this person did this to me. What do you guys think? Because you know what begins to happen when we do that is we begin to influence them to have the same attitude towards the person who offended you before it's ever even dealt with. So it says, if your brother or sister go to the point out their fault just between the two of you. Scripture says, start there. If they listen to you, you've won them over. We go to a fellow brother or sister in Christ with the intent of winning them over. Not winning them over, not winning the argument, not winning your point, but winning them in this process of repentance and apology and reconciliation. We should go with an attitude of meekness and gentleness, not righteousness. Not condemnation. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The word restore in Galatians is this idea of setting a bone that's broke. And I just want you to imagine for a second that process. Imagine the patience and the tenderness that it would take to do that. That's the idea here. That's how we're supposed to approach people. If and when you are offended, don't let it linger. Don't allow time to pass. And in doing so, allow the wet cement to harden. I love where, if I could just speak about our staff for a second, I love where we're at as a staff because I've watched on several occasions when someone has been offended or who has offended to go at another for the purpose of seeking reconciliation. Sometimes it ends up just being a misunderstanding that just needs clarity. So it's just a conversation. Other times it results in admittance and forgiveness. It's really cool to watch. In real life, some people appreciate knowing when they've offended some people or another person. Other people don't like to know. They would rather become defensive or avoid the person that's confronted. By the way, reconciliation doesn't mean that two people come together and now they're besties. And that's what we're afraid of sometimes. Like, I can't go and do that. I can't go and have that conversation. I don't really agree with that person. We're just going to agree to disagree, right? That's the phrase we use. Yes, we can agree to disagree, but that doesn't mean you don't deal with reconciliation. Because reconciliation doesn't imply that you're best friends again. The second step in verse 16 says, but if they will not listen, so you've gone to the person, it says, take a couple other people along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if the person refuses to make things right, then we're allowed, according to Scripture, to share the burden with one or two other people that are dependable believers. But again, notice that we don't share with the people before we approach another who has offended us. That has to come first. Only if they're not responsive. Then we can sit down with some mature believers and say, okay, here's what I did. They didn't respond. Help me think through this. Let's pray about it. We should share the facts as we see them and seek their wise counsel. If the situation should ever get to the second level, all those involved are now prayer partners. They're not influenced about their attitude or their thinking towards a person. Step three, if they still refuse, tell the church And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, some of you are freaked out right now because you're like, what? We're going to tell the church what? So I've been doing this for 28 years. I've been in ministry for 28 years. And like I told the first service, I can't think of one time the church has ever marched anybody in front of the church, a person, and saying, hey, look at this person. They've done this and this and this. I've seen it dealt with maybe at a members meeting. So if step one gets you nowhere, step two gets you nowhere, the idea is to go on step three. So what started with private and then public is now a larger group of people. So according to Scripture, we are to be held accountable for our public behavior. Accountability ought to always be used to restore a person. It's not meant to discourage or destroy a person. It's to restore them. That's the idea. So far I've talked about how being offended and not dealing with it can lead to hatred, and how we're instructed in Matthew 18 to deal with our offense. Now I want to close with the importance of keeping short accounts with God. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the third point is short accounts help us stay in fellowship with God. Again, this should be in your program. I want to use 2 Corinthians 5:10 to show you this. It says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in this body, whether good or bad. So what many Christians sometimes are unaware of is a judgment seat that's called the Bema Seat. And I talked about the Bema Seat when I did the series on the end times, so maybe some of you will remember that or you're already familiar with it. But the Bema Seat is for believers only. It's only for believers. It's not a judgment seat to determine somebody's salvation, whether or not they should be allowed into heaven, because if you're standing before the Bema Seat, you are a believer. You've already been saved. The Bema Seat is the place where each of us will receive our rewards according to how we live this life. No believer will get into eternity without first stopping by the Bema Seat. In other words, you can't slip by it. Every believer will stand one day before the throne of God. In the same way that we are greatly capable of offending others, we also offend God. We can be incredibly selfish. We can have impure motives. We can sin physically or emotionally or mentally. We're capable of indulging and allowing our sin nature just to run wild. We're capable of judging and condemning and devaluing, disrespecting and dishonoring others. We allow pride, think impure sexual thoughts, speak slander. There's a battle raging within us. But here's the deal. If you give Satan an inch, he will take a mile in your life. All sin is against God. Joseph in the Bible recognized that. He said, I've sinned against God. David in the Bible recognized that. He said, I've sinned against God. All sin, every offense, every wrongdoing is against God. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 John 1:9 again says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to close with this thought. God's ultimate forgiveness is free and unconditional. I hope you know that. God freely forgives us past, present, and future. So the question then becomes, if we've been forgiven once and for all, so if we're here and you're a believer and you've been forgiven once and for all, past, present, future sins, it's all been forgiven, then what is 1 John 1:9? When it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because you'll hear some people say, well, I don't need to confess my sin anymore. I've been forgiven once and for all. Here's what I think part of 1 John 1:9 is. It's a path forward for deeper fellowship with God. Though God has freely forgiven us for all of our sins, if we want to experience the release from the bondage of sin, then there are things that we have to do, such as confess. repent and purify our lives. I'll tell you that it's really easy to get into a pattern where we forget to confess. It's easy to get into a pattern of in our prayer life where we're praying for ourselves or our needs or other people, and we forget, wait a minute, when is the last time I actually just stopped and owned something before God? I want to leave you with this to go. You've probably already figured out what it's going to be. If you've offended someone or they've offended you, keep a short account by seeking forgiveness that leads to reconciliation. Guys, that may be the person sitting next to you. Maybe one of your children. Maybe a parent. Might be somebody in this church and you're avoiding them. Could be a coworker, whoever it might be. Is there somebody you need to do business with? Maybe you need to start with God. Father, thank you for this really hard topic. And God, thank you for your great forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you every day and confess those things that we know are offensive to you. And you forgive us. We go into deeper fellowship with you. Father, I pray that if there are people in this room that need to do business with a spouse, with somebody else, it doesn't matter, any relationship, would you give us the strength, the power, the courage? Help us to see the value in approaching that person to find healing. It was never your plan or intention for us to keep it for ourselves. I pray that we would get rid of a number of rugs today that we're continually sweeping things under. For your glory, God, in Jesus' name, amen.